Right, we're just about concluded the series, God's Sovereignty at Work, and in a couple of weeks we'll begin a new series. I think it's going to be in the New Testament, but this is God's Sovereignty at Work. I use this little cartoon here. This is an artist I know from Brazil. His name is Marcos Rodriguez. He does some cartoons and other things, but this is appropriate to the Sunday school lesson, I think, and I'll tie it in a moment, but also since our Sunday school class also helps Baptist Faith Missions in addition to what our church does, I'll represent you also when we, Lord willing, head to Brazil Friday tonight. I'll share a little bit more about the purpose of the trip and the nature of the trip, but as for your prayers, we've been participating in supporting missions specifically in Brazil since 1979 personally, and I know Addison Baptist Church has been a part of Baptist Faith Missions since at least the early 60s. I know I remember Brother Hensley preaching at the Thanksgiving conference in 1963 because I believe he was on the train when they got word about the assassination of John Kennedy. So he told me that narrative or that anecdote. So I know Addison Baptist Church had a big part in Baptist Faith Missions for a couple of generations, and we're in the second and third generations now. We're specifically invited there by Judd Hatcher, grandson. He's actually a third generation missionary, Baptist Faith missionary in Brazil. It's kind of exciting and thrilling. His father, Paul Hatcher, his grandfather, John A. Hatcher. Of course, he has Uncle John Mark, and now in France, missionary family. So please pray for us as we head out to Brazil Friday evening. Our text today is in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Through chapter 30, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 25, a particular event here. The lesson's entitled Equal Parts, and that's the application of the cartoon. I don't know if that made sense to you. When the English Baptists realized that merchants were traveling by ship to a place called India, the Brits figured out that there were raw materials there and there were market for manufactured goods. They began to work their trade routes, and British Christians said, you know, if merchants can travel around the world for money, why can't we travel around the world for souls? Why can't we? And they began to read about reports of the population there, and even then India was a massive population, and Andrew Fuller and others, William Carey, a local pastor, discovered, they said, there's a gold mine of souls in India almost as deep as the center of the earth, but who will venture to explore it? William Carey says, I will venture to go down, but remember you must hold the rope. And if you can see that or not, that's the local church there. Andrew Fuller, a pastor there, and some other churches, they held the rope for William Carey as he went down into the mission ministry of India. That's really the beginning of modern missions as we know it. Missions has always taken place, but that's the modern European model for missions, and local churches are still holding the ropes for missionaries in other countries. Our key verse is chapter 30, verse 24. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goes down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarries by the stuff. They shall part alike. This also applies to missions. If you've read the chapter and you know what happens, there's a battle, and some of David's men go to the actual battlefront, and some remain to defend the home stuff and to stay with the spoils and so forth. And the question is how to divide the spoils of war. How do you divide it up? Do the people that go to the battle, the physical battle, human logic says, well, they deserve more, don't they? They risk more. They had more danger, perhaps. But David evaluates a principle here that those who go and those who help them go receive equal parts. It's a very biblical way to look at things. It's not sort of a Western model of, you know, be first, be the boss, be the leader. It's sort of a last shall be first and equal parts. The student will appreciate the blessings of victory belong to all the spiritually faithful. We have chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. The enemy attacked. Next, winning the war and then dividing the spoils. Father, I do want to pause and ask you to bless your word as it's taught here in this class, not only in this class, but throughout this building and the other building where classes meet. Bless teachers and students. Bless prayer requests that have been offered. And Father, as we open the word, may we open our hearts as well. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word and the written word, that we can learn about him and serve him. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 and 2 says, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. I always think the Bible adds these details. You think, well, I don't really need to know where this is or what day it was. Well, the Bible says you do. The Bible says there really was a place and there really was a time. This is actual history. This is not a myth, a legend, a fable, a story. This is true history. And there was a specific place. If you'd lived in David's day, you would have known where this was on a map. You'd have known what time it occurred. And some critic of the Bible or some opponent of how the Bible was written could say, oh, there's no place called Ziklag. And it couldn't happen at that time because of such and forth. And you know, the Bible has never been successfully refuted or disputed as to its chronologies, as to its geography.
Amen.
Any of its archaeological evidence that you would expect to find, you'll find it. Remember when I was in Bible college reading about a Bible critic, he went to Israel and he was looking for evidence of Jericho. How many of you have ever heard of Jericho? You know what happened to Jericho? Okay, good. A couple of you. It's a big thing. So there should be some archaeological evidence, you'd think, of those walls collapsing, somehow just completely collapsing. And this one archaeologist, he says, I've looked, no evidence. And a couple years later, one fellow says, you're digging in the wrong place. And he got his direction from the Bible and found it. And lo and behold, he dug down into the layers of, he called them tells or mounds. And lo and behold, did find the evidence, not only that Jericho had been on that site, but evidence of collapse of the walls and burning of the walls and all kinds of confirmation. The Bible has never been disputed successfully, chronologically or geographically. But they do have a victory here at Ziklag. They take the women captives. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Verse 17 says, and David smote them from the twilight, even unto the evening of the next day. There escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. Again, you think, well, do we really need to know all these details? How many people escaped and how many people were captured and how they escaped? The Bible tells you everything you need to know. It gives us sometimes very interesting details. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken of them. David recovered all, verse 19 says. David was a great man of war. He had grown up from a shepherd boy who had the courage to slay bears and lions who had come against his sheep. He one day slew a giant, Goliath. How many of you have heard of Goliath? Okay, a few more for Goliath. Famous stories. David did that. But David grew up and became a great military strategist and a leader. Saul had some success, but apparently David was very successful in battle. Great courage, and men would follow him into battle and risk their lives for him. Brother Steve preached a message just a few weeks ago, I think, about water from the well. And David's mighty men were so devoted to him, they risked their lives to go behind enemy lines just to get a cup of water from the hometown well where David had grown up. So he inspired that kind of loyalty and exhibited that kind of leadership. And this is one of his more successful missionary military ventures. He recovers all. There had been his wives kidnapped, children kidnapped, a lot of spoils taken, and David recovered all, which would also make him very popular with his army, because in Bible times and for a long time after, armies tended to live off the spoils of war. They didn't have great long supply lines like Western armies do, and Western strategists have supply lines that reach around the world with ships and planes. Ancient armies, what they could carry and what they could find, that's how they lived. So an army to survive had to be successful in recovering spoils. David took all the flocks and herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. Now he is king, he's the leader. He also takes his share of the spoil. So it isn't just the success of the battle that we read about, but it's this whole question of spoils. Verse 22, then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them apart and depart. Now, it may be hard to realize, but even amongst David's troop, David's army, David's men, there were some. Now, I think the reference to Belial here is that people had the wrong attitude or the wrong idea about. Now, they might have been great soldiers, but they also had strong opinions about how the leader should do things. It may surprise you to find out David had his critics. David had those that said, hey, David, you're doing it wrong, and we know better how to be king than you, and here's how to divide the spoil. And the Bible calls them men of Belial because they're causing division, they're causing unrest, they're causing a problem. And they say, verse 24, for who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part that it goes down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarries by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. It was really kind of counterintuitive to the army's plans. If you didn't go to battle, you didn't get any spoils. If the more courageous you were and the more successful you were, the more you got. Meanwhile, the people who may have been holding the ropes or guarding the home front or taking care of the battle of the home front, then they're left out. David actually institutes a new rule. He's sort of revolutionary this way. He says, no, that's not the way we're going to do it. Everybody, those who go and those who hold the ropes, those who stay by the stuff, those who stay on the home front, they're going to share and share alike. Now, you might sit here and say, I don't know, that doesn't seem quite enough. It seems to me like the people who go to battle should get more than the people who help others go to battle. And that's a natural response. That makes good sense. You think, what would be wrong with that plan? And armies probably used that. Ancient armies probably used that other system much more than they used David's system. But David says, no, I'm not going to do it that way. We're going to share and share alike. We're going to be giving spoils to the people who didn't go to battle. I probably told you this story, but I love the drama of the Ford versus Ferrari. You remember that? Some of you lived through that. You remember when Ford Motor Company built a race car in one of Le Mans? Was that 1966? Somewhere in there. Yeah, Carroll Shelby helped Ford build a modified Mustang, the one Le Mans. I don't know how many of you got real excited about that. But I was real excited about it. I didn't know who Ferrari was. I didn't know really who Ford was, but I know we won. America beat Italy in the Le Mans. That's some kind of a big deal. Yeah. And in the whole process, I can't recommend everything about the movie, but in the process, Henry Ford II, I think it is, tells Carroll Shelby they're having problems developing this car. And Shelby says, you know, you need one leader, you need one guy to guide the program. He says, because really, to go to war, you need one leader. And Henry Ford takes him to a window of his big office, and he says, look out there, you see that little building over there? And some little building up there, one of the Ford plants there near Detroit. And Henry asks him a question. He says, do you think Roosevelt won the Second World War? He says, three out of every five U.S. bombers came out of that little building over there in World War II. I don't know if it's right. It probably is true. Three out of every five bombers that flew in World War II came out of that one little Ford factory. He says, Roosevelt didn't win the war. Ford won the war. And what his point was is this production of armament. If you care anything about history or history of the Second World War, you know that what really won the day, of course there were courageous soldiers and sacrifice, there were men who gave their lives and women who gave their lives in battle, but what turned the tide was American manufacturing. We just overwhelmed them. And if you've ever seen the scene in the Battle of the Bulge, the Germans are advancing, and one of their leaders finds a cake, a birthday cake. A birthday cake. No big deal, right? A birthday cake captured in battle, still fresh. And he doesn't celebrate his victory. He says, you know what this means? It means the Americans have ships, planes, and fuel to fly birthday cakes from the continental United States to Europe. They're flying birthday cakes. And Germany's running out of fuel and gas and diesel and trying to steal enough diesel for their tanks. And Americans are flying birthday cakes. Why? Because we had more planes. We had more fuel. We had more armament. So David's theory is a little bit like that. It isn't just the people who go to war. It's the people who make it possible for others to go to war. Now, that's a sad thing when you have to fight a war, and sometimes necessary. But the biblical principle is a principle that we use in ministry, especially in missions.
Amen.
Say more about this tonight. In 1979... I was in seminary at Temple Baptist and on staff there at Temple Baptist Church, and I met Paul Hatcher for the very first time. I still remember it to this day. I met him. He and Wes Smith came by. I think he spoke in chapel, and I took him to lunch, or they took me to lunch. Paul had a question for me. He said, what would you think about going to Brazil? And teaching in a school there. Says, you know, you're teaching here, just about finished with your seminary here. How about coming to Manaus, Brazil, and helping us with the school? I don't know what he wanted me to do. I think it was registrar or something, some kind of thing. And I began to pray about that. That sounded pretty exciting. It sounded like, wow, that would be a great thing to do. Kim and I began to pray about it. Began to find out everything we could about, didn't really know who the Hatchers were. I didn't really know Baptist Faith Missions that well, to be honest with you. We began to think about it, began to pray about it. Spoiler alert, we did not go. I never had peace or a sense that God was calling us to go to Brazil. But I never forgot that. A year later, I am pastoring in Aurora, and another missionary comes by, Brother Berkey. Bill Berkey. You remember Bill?
Bob
Berkey. Saipan. You know where Saipan is? Anybody? Somewhere out there in the Pacific. And he comes by, he finds out we're both teaching school, and I got credentials. He says, I need someone to come to Saipan and be the principal and help in our school in Saipan. Why don't you and your wife come? I remember sitting at our dinner table and in our house. It's like, we did not have any children yet. We did not. And we thought, man, that sounds exciting. We didn't know where Saipan was. I'd heard about it. So we got our big globe and we found it and we started looking up. And we thought, maybe God wants us to go to Saipan. We began to pray about it, asking God, making sure. Well, we didn't go. He said, boy, you are lazy. No, we were excited. We thought, man, this is probably why we didn't go to Brazil, because now we're going to go to Saipan. But we didn't go to Saipan either. Long story short, every time a missionary came by, there or after I went to Murfreesboro, we had a big conference every September. Every missionary I met, I thought, man, I wonder if I could go help Jesse Parnell in Uruguay. You know, Barry needs help over there in England. Every missionary come by, I had this idea like, maybe that's where I should go. And you know what? I never did go anywhere. Sincerely, it's not because I wasn't willing to go. It wasn't because we didn't want to go. Like, Lord, if you want us to go, make it clear to us that you want us to leave where we are and we'll go. Now, I can leave places. It's not easy for me to leave. As you've learned to your regret, after 24 years, you get me, I'll stay. So it's like, I did leave Murfreesboro after 14 some years, come here. So I can make decisions, and I was really willing to go. And I'm thinking, so I thought, what am I supposed to be doing? And I realized I was actually doing what I was supposed to be doing. I really think God called me to pastor. When I surrendered to preach, I believe what God wanted me to do was be a pastor. Now, not everybody has that clarity. Some people go into evangelism. Some people go into missions. Some go into teaching. But I believe God wanted me to pastor. And really, 14 plus 24, that's 38. 38 years of my ministry been doing that, pastoring. Now, he said, yeah, but you never got to go to the mission field. Well, we visited the mission field in 1991. We went to Central America and visited our missionary there, our church in Murfreesboro. We had four families. Two of them were in Belize, Central America. I got to go down there and visit them. Got to baptize there in their little creek and help them organize a church in Belmopan, Belize. Not on the coast where the tourists go, but in the interior, in the jungle. That was interesting. Got to visit Belize. 10 years or so ago, we got to go to Peru. I asked Kim if she wanted to go to Hawaii for her 35th anniversary, or she wanted to go to Peru. She chose Peru. Not that I pressured her or anything like that. We went to Peru, took a visit to the Stantons in Peru. We saw all the places in Peru where Baptist Faith Missions had been ministering for 70 years at that time in Peru. And we drove up into Huanaco, the mountains. We drove down to the coast. We drove over to the jungle on the Peruvian side where Homer Crane had been, and saw the mission points and met 20 or 30 Peruvian pastors who were the result of Baptist Faith Missions. Got to teach some classes there while I was there, and just a visit. My point is, my ministry has been what your ministry is, holding the ropes, holding the lines for missionaries to go to these foreign countries. That's what that map back there, it needs serious updating, new pictures, and probably needs a new map when I look at it. That's what that map's about. That's what the back of your Wednesday night prayer list is about. Those names, those nations, those needs, those are asking you to pray for missionaries and ministries for whom we, along with others, hold the ropes. A few Sundays ago, Brother John Wynn was here. Addison Baptist Church began supporting him in the 90s. John was single then. His father was a missionary in the Philippines, and Addison already supported Howard and Virginia Wynn. That support goes back into the early 70s, I think. So when John was finished with school and God was calling him to the Philippines, he visited Addison, and Addison began to support him before the end of Brother Hensley's ministry. I don't think he visited maybe one other time. He had not visited again in the years I've been a pastor. We got to meet him a couple of Sundays ago, and he said churches like Addison Baptist Church are the lifeline for missionaries. He said, over the years, I can't tell you how many times churches on our list, he meant churches that support, they come and go. Sometimes sad things happen. Churches dissolve and no longer meet. He said, sometimes churches call a new pastor. And he said, a new pastor will come in and they just kind of take an eraser and just start up their mission program over. They drop all their current missionaries and say, we want to use new missionaries. I can't imagine a church doing that, but it happens a lot. Mm-hmm. Happens a whole lot. I'm thinking, surely there's somebody in that church would say, hey, what happened to John Wynn, in the Philippines? Or maybe one of the things that helps is you get that prayer bulletin every Wednesday night, you know who these people are, and you're praying for these. So hopefully you would say something and say, wait a minute, we've been helping John all these years, because John said, every so many months you'll get a, or sometimes the support just doesn't show up. And then maybe you'll write a letter or you'll send an email and say, we've done something to offend you or something. And sometimes he hears nothing. Sometimes they say, well, we've decided to go in a different direction. Which doesn't help much when the missionary's, 5,000 miles from home and is counting on mission support. So this principle of equal parts is part of the blessing for Addison Baptist Church. In a couple of weeks, we'll have a special day in São Paulo, Brazil. It's in commemoration of the 100th anniversary of the first Baptist Faith Missions ministry in Brazil. And pastors and churches, mission points all over Brazil are going to come. They're going to have a day marking the centennial And one of the reasons we're going is because we're representing Baptist Faith Missions, but also churches, because Baptist Faith Missions is just churches sending money to the mission field. So you share in the spoils, if you will, in the blessings. You think, well, I've now Steve's been to Brazil, and years ago, Brother Dutch and some others led a youth group from here. Anybody here went to that? Went to Brazil. And was that the 90s? The 80s? How long ago was that?
Long time.
Long time ago. So some people have actually visited Brazil on behalf of Addison Baptist Church. I know Ed and Connie and Steve made a visit in 2001. And it was sometime around 9/11 or something, wasn't it? To visit the works that Brother Kittle had planted in the churches in northeastern Brazil. Of course, Addison certainly had a part in that. My point is, this principle that David enunciates here is really a principle that applies well to missions. I think, well, I've never got on a plane and flown to Belize or Peru or Brazil or France or any of those countries, but by faithful giving, sacrificial giving, in a mission-minded church, you have held the ropes for John A. Hatcher, who went to Brazil in I think 1955. He served in Brazil until he was in his 90s. John A. did. And then he saw his children called into the mission ministry. His youngest son, David, is pastoring what was the church there at Manaus, Tabernacle Manaus. Paul and John Mark, his daughter, Kathy, is married to Odalee Bagos. On our prayer list, if you don't know who Odalee Bagos is, that's John A. and Alta's son-in-law. He was saved in their ministry, came to the United States, went to Lexington Baptist College, finished his Bible degree, graduated, and returned, has been in Brazil as a missionary since 1996, I think. So what a wonderful family's heritage. And then there are others, the Bratchers and the Craiglows and names on the mission list. And that's just one particular missionary agency and one particular mission field. And you make that possible. When souls are saved, churches are planted. Sheridan told me in Peru, there from 1923 or 27 in Peru, when it went forward, he said there might be somewhere close to 300 different churches still in existence in Peru connected to the ministry of Baptist Faith Missions. Now, there have been other churches come and go, planted, didn't survive, served for a while, disbanded, but that's just one country. Churches like this, and a great many others, I would add, are sharing in the blessings of that. Now, yes, you should be a witness where you are and serve where you are. Well, one of the exciting things in heaven, I think, may be when you get to heaven and find out what your prayers and what your sacrifice financially actually did in other parts of the world. There's no way we could know what God's done in the Philippines through the ministry of Howard and John Wynn, what's still going on there, what was done in England through the ministry of Frank Swartz, what was done in Brazil through Ed Kittle's ministry, what's going on right now as you look over the missionary list on the back of our prayer bulletin. You share in their successes. You also share in their difficulties. That's why you pray for them. You think there are political problems in the United States. They're exponentially harder in other parts of the world. Sometimes also because they not only resent Christianity culturally, but they also resent Americans. Very difficult sometimes for Americans to serve in other parts of the country, other parts of the world, because people resent the prosperity that America seems to enjoy. Sometimes Americans can be kind of obnoxious, to be honest with you, because they are kind of spoiled. And so sometimes that's hard, makes it hard on missionaries in foreign countries. But their successes are your successes. Their blessings are your blessings. Their souls won are your souls won. Their church planted, you had a part in that. You and I may not even know the names or the places. Sometimes we do. But I'm thankful for David's ordinance here, for the principle here. Because that leaves you to say this. When ministry goes forward, you may be the spokesperson, you may be the one talking to the person, or you may be the one praying for others. I saw a brief clip, Billy Graham, I don't know which meeting it was, but he was enunciating this principle here. He says, when people get saved, he says, one person really can't take credit for that. He says, even after my meetings, he says, I never tell people how many I won to Christ through a meeting. Now, he saw thousands of people walk the aisles. But he said, I know that I'm not the one who physically brought them there. Now, they may have wanted to come and hear him or see him. But he said, I know somebody said, why don't you ride with me? I mean, if they're a lost person, somebody had to say, why don't you come and go with me? Even if they wanted to go, and somebody said, well, here's a bus ticket, or here's a car that's going, or I'll go with you. He says, I also know this. He says, I don't know how long somebody's mother or brother or friend's been praying for them to get saved. He says, when somebody gets saved, he says, I know it isn't just that night when I preach the gospel, and most people's testimony is they heard the gospel for years. Somebody prayed for them for years. It's true that many young people get saved, but I've seen in my lifetime and in your lifetime as well, you've seen people, even elderly people, come to know Christ, trust Christ. I'll never forget Harb Jones. One Sunday afternoon, he was watching our television broadcast. He drove down here to the church. He didn't realize it was a tape delay. He drove to the church because he thought the service was going on. And he said, I didn't really listen to all of it. He says, I heard them singing songs that my mother used to sing. And he got in his car and way up on West State and came all the way down here and didn't find anybody. But he did eventually find us. And he trusted Christ. I remember baptizing Harb Jones. He didn't have a lot of years left. He had his health was poor. But I'm thinking, boy, I'm sure glad that Brother Dutch recorded that and took that tape over to Cincinnati, where we had to do, Dutch used to have to drive them physically over, take the tapes over to get them to the right place, and then they would broadcast them. And then Addison bought that camera and bought the tape and paid the light bill so they could record that. And then that, how many people were involved in reaching Harb Jones? Well, everybody who's serving in the Addison Baptist Church was involved. It wasn't who happened to be preaching that day or who sat down with him and showed him the plan of salvation. There's somebody has to do that, but everybody shares. He that goes down to the battle, shall his part be that tarries by the stuff. They shall share and share alike. Remember that as we focus on missions, maybe in the message tonight, and as you pray for your pastor while we, and Kim, while we make this visit to Brazil, as we celebrate the 100th anniversary of Baptist Faith Missions in Brazil, and think about all of our missionaries as well. Father, we pray you bless the Sunday school hour. Thank you for this great principle, this great example. It's sort of counterintuitive the way the world does things. We think people who are in the front deserve more. And I understand that, Father, but David's principle is that those who help others go share just like those who go. Those who support missionaries and pray for missionaries share in the blessings and the honor and the rewards just like those who go. It's not a competition. It's not a contest. It's sharing equally together. Thank you for people who pray, for people who give. And yes, thank you for the people who go. And Father, we do pray that you would raise up missionaries and missionary-minded people to go and also to help them go. Father, bless the Addison Baptist Church for being mission-minded and being willing to sacrifice for missions. Pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.